the close of Stephen's defense before the council, as it's called in the scriptures, or the Sanhedrin, that ruling body of Jewish leaders. In Acts chapter 6, where we left off our study, verses 9 through 12, we find the setting. Peter, or Stephen, the one upon whom the apostles had laid their hands and therefore given the power to perform wonders and signs about which I preached this morning. We read in verse 9 of chapter 6, but some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. It was very common in that day. The man would stand in public and speak in the synagogue or in the temple for those to stand up and argue with him in open debate. So they stood up and tried to argue with him, debate with him, which was fair, it was reasonable. The one problem was they lost. And yet, verse 10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now this means they were unable to deal with his logic, his knowledge, and they were unable to deal with his attitude. This word spirit simply in this case means attitude, and I would point to the way that Stephen died as being indicative of his attitude. They could not cope with his logic and understanding. They could not cope with his spirit. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. As they worked up charges against him which were not true. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And so chapter 7, as it progresses, is a good example of Jewish preaching. He starts in with Abraham, and he preaches his way right down to Jesus. And I'm not going to take time to read all that. I recommend it for your reading when you get home tonight or sometime this week. He starts with Abraham and preaches his way down to Jesus. And I like this because we have this constant theme in the book of Acts that when these early men preached, the apostles and the prophets preached, they preached from the scriptures. Showing from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ was what was done. And so he did this. Well, we get down to the close of the message, and here is, you got to picture this, Stephen, a young man, a Hellenistic Jew, not really an insider as far as the Sanhedrin would be concerned, because they were Palestinian Jews, men who were of unquestioned authority and stature in the Jewish society, in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish mind. And here's this young preacher brought before them, and what he's doing, he's not exactly preaching a sermon. He is that, but essentially what he is doing is he is pleading his own case. Charges have been brought from him, and Stephen's sermon before the council is his defense. And of course, we all know how this ended. If we know anything about the book of Acts, Stephen is stoned to death at the end of this, becoming the first Christian martyr, the first one to die as a direct result of his faith. And so we need to appreciate the courage of Stephen as he addresses these men who think that they have Stephen on trial, and it appears that Stephen has them on trial, because Stephen, as he comes to the close of his message, calls them to account. And we pick up the narrative in verse 51. You men, keep in mind, these were men who were teachers, leaders, men of unquestioned authority and stature. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ear are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, that is the Messiah, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. He quite correctly calls them to account and holds them guilty, indicts them for their responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus. You who received the law ordained by angels, that is the old covenant, and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they begin gnashing their teeth at him. Now, they didn't bite him. They gritted their teeth. Human nature in every culture, the sign of anger to bear grit teeth. And so they gritted their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And, of course, Stephen here taking his cue from the way Jesus died, he falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Now, we're going to talk about this charge, a very serious charge that Stephen laid at the feet of the Sanhedrin when he says, you are just like your spiritual forefathers, your fathers. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. Very serious thing to resist the Holy Spirit. We have in Stephen's charge here some very interesting and instructive information, and it would call to our minds, it would sober us, lest we resist the Holy Spirit. We need not view any text of Scripture in a completely detached manner, because what they did, we can do. Sin is cognate. That is, it tends to be the same kind of thing in every culture. Sin tends to reproduce itself in the same ways. We tend to act like other people have acted before us, and men tend to disobey God, and men find it easy to resist the Holy Spirit. And we find it easy to resist the Holy Spirit. And so we would humbly approach the end of Acts 7, and we would learn what we have to learn there, lest we be guilty as they. Now, he accused them of killing the prophets. This was a charge that was more than they could take. They reacted in a violent, irrational way when he accused them of killing the prophets. He says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Now, this was really cutting them, as Luke says, to the quick. This got right down to where they lived, because it was very popular for the Jews to say, when they read into their history, and they were very proud of their history, that if we had been here, we would not have stoned the prophets. The Jews, as you might expect, always identified themselves with the prophets. Well, we would expect that, wouldn't we? You would not think any Jew who would think of himself as being self-respectable to identify himself with those who stoned the prophets. Throughout their long history, Israel had a bent toward rebelling against the rulers that God gave to them. They had the nasty habit of rebelling against God, rebelling against his messengers, whether it be Moses, or whether it be the kings, or whether it be the prophets. And so this generation, in their spiritual pride, as every generation is spiritually proud, identify themselves with the good guys. Now, we're like that. Which of you fellows, in watching Matt Dillon, ever identified yourself with the bad guys? Or even Chester? Or Festus? Oh, no. We think, if I had lived back then, I would have been like Matt Dillon. And so we identify with the John Wayne type, you know, with the white hat and the winner, you see, the good guy. And so they did this. In Matthew 23, we see this attitude reflected, picking up the indictment of Jesus against these same men, not before the council, and it was just before his crucifixion. Woe to you, this is Matthew 23:29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. That is, they had built shrines to the prophets and adorned the tombs and remodeled the tombs. And say, verse 30, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets. And I think he's speaking specifically either of Stephen or this kind of thing, because Stephen was a prophet. I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And undoubtedly, some of these men who were in the Sanhedrin had been here and heard Jesus say this, and they fulfilled perfectly what Jesus predicted. that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar, which took place in the intertestamental period. Truly I say to you, and all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And this is the place to point out that even though we like to say, to think within ourselves, if we had been alive in the days of Jesus, we would have been one of the 11. We would not have been Judas. If we had been around the days of Jesus, we would have believed that he was the Son of God. When they all left him, it got so bad that Jesus said to the apostles, to the disciples, to the 12 who were to become the apostles, will you also go away? We like to say to ourselves, we would have stayed. But I think, if we're honest, that way down deep, we suspect because of our spiritual pride, we might have been among the crowd who cried, crucify him. Don't we? I suspect that we, most of us, might have been just like the mob. We might have been a part of the mob. And so we would learn what is involved in this thing of resisting the Holy Spirit. Now the key to understanding how they resist the Holy Spirit is seen in this, in verse 57, when he said he saw Jesus, they covered their ears. Of course, this indicates that they refused to hear the word. They could not argue, and so they covered their ears. A child does this. A child, when they are in the immature years and cannot argue with another child, when they see they're losing the argument, they like to cover their ears, refuse to listen. That's the one sure way of being convinced of the truth of something, when you don't have any facts on your side, you see. You don't listen. Now, I know right away some of you fellows are thinking, that's just what my wife does. Just when I'm showing her the error of her ways, just as I'm demonstrating to her that I'm right and she's wrong, just when I'm really bringing my argument to a conclusion, just as I'm arguing my case before the judge and brought all the witnesses in, and just as I'm summing up the evidence and making my final statement to the jury, she goes in the bathroom and closes the door. And some of you wives are thinking, that's just what my husband does. He'll stick his foot in it, and just when I'm showing him he's wrong, he'll go out the door and close the door and go to work or make up some errand to run, you see. Why? We're like this. These men could not withstand his wisdom. They could not argue with him. He had preached from the scriptures. They could not overcome him, and so they did a very irrational thing. They simply quit listening. They refused to listen anymore. Now, we can resist the Holy Spirit by covering our ears. And you see what I'm saying, by simply refusing to hear the word. In John 16:8, the promise is that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world of righteousness, of sin, and of judgment to come. In Acts 24, verses 24 and 25, we have this famous account where Paul stands before Felix and Drusilla, his Jewish wife, Felix, the Roman governor, and he reasons with them concerning sin, concerning righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, and Felix becomes frightened. He becomes convicted. And the Holy Spirit convicts us with words. We resist the Holy Spirit by refusing to hear the word. And I suspect that you're like me. I suspect that you and I both, subconsciously at least, I'll give us the benefit of the doubt, that one of the reasons why we are not enthusiastic about Bible study is that we know that if we listen too closely to the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us in the Word of God, it might alter our lives too much. Now, I'm going to say that again. I'm just suspecting. I'm not judging, and I'm including all of us. I think we're like this. I suspect that one of the reasons that we are not more enthusiastic about reading the Word is that we have learned that if when we read the Word, the claims that that Word makes upon our lives and upon our decisions, upon the priorities of our lives, are devastating claims. And I think subconsciously we resist the Holy Spirit by simply refusing to hear the Word, refusing to read the Word, because we're afraid of what the Word's going to say to us. Now, would you agree with that? That's a little speculation. It's not my job to speculate, but I think this is involved in resisting the Holy Spirit. The Christian who steadfastly refuses to hear the word is resisting the Holy Spirit. That's how the Holy Spirit convicts us, by the Word. And if we actively or even carelessly refuse to hear the Word, we are resisting the Holy Spirit. Did you get that? How does the Holy Spirit convict us? By the Word of God. The Word of God is what is sharper than a two-edged sword and pierces into the very joints and marrow, and it's able to expose and judge the very thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. And one of the reasons that we are not more open to the Word is we don't want our heart pierced, do we? We don't want our lives changed. We might have to spend our time in a different way, spend our money in a different way. We might have to laugh at different jokes. We might have to have a completely different attitude of life, and we reject this. And we need not read Acts 7 in a detached, proud way, and if we do, we're resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, so do you see that? They resisted the Holy Spirit. They refused to listen. They said, okay. They said, well, we're going to win this argument. We'll solve this. We just won't listen anymore. And they covered their ears. And they certainly were guilty of this charge. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. And if you read the accounts in the prophets that he's directly referring to, you find that when the prophets condemned Israel and Judah of their sins, the solution that they offered was the same solution that these fellows offered to the preaching up to the indictment of Stephen. When Isaiah and Jeremiah, when Micaiah and Hosea, when they came with firebrands upon their tongues, trying to call a nation back to repentance, they solved the problem by simply ridding themselves of the prophets. Remember Ahab when he found Elijah. Elijah had been preaching against this old toad who was squatting on the throne of Israel, and his damnable wife Jezebel, as she brought in all the heresies and brought in these false gods of the Canaanites and the Hittites and set them up in Jerusalem. And when Ahab, when Elijah was bringing his ringing denunciations against the king, and Ahab runs into him one day, what does Ahab say to him? Ahab says to Elijah, Are ye the one who is troubling Israel? There's the nations going down the drain. And the king blames the preacher. You're the one who's causing all this trouble in Israel. And Elijah didn't back up a step. He said, that's not me who's troubling Israel, old buddy, but it's you. And so, and one thing led to another, and finally Jezebel decided that she was going to solve this problem, and so she sent out an expedition against Elijah. It's interesting that I've never been able to figure out, by the way, Elijah wasn't the least bit afraid of Ahab, but when Jezebel got on his tail, he ran for the hills. Elijah must have been married. Well, anyway, so they would not hear. You see their intellectual pride. Their doctrine was wrong. They did not debate. They could not debate. And so they resorted to dirty play, to dirty pool in this thing of debate. It's called, they argued ad hominem. In fact, they took the ad hominem argument to the absurd. Now, Brother Dale Cornett sitting there, explaining what ad hominem is. That means if you can't, if somebody's trying to teach you something or argue, debate something with you, and you cannot overcome his logic and his information, what you do is you attack him. Ad hominem simply means to the man. Now, you wives do this all the time to your husbands. Just when your husband's trying to reason with you, just when he's really nailing the case down, he's got all the facts spread out and you can't deny it, you know what you do? You say to him, and this destroys all of his logic, you say to him, the only reason you're saying this is because you don't like my mother. She impinges your motives. Rather than attack your argument, she attacks you. Nah, just kidding, ladies. Men the same way, you see. If you cannot attack what a man says, you attack him personally. Well, of course, they carried this to the absurd. I've read of those who lost a debate arguing ad hominem, but this is one of the few cases where they killed him. They only attacked him in a very personal way and took his life. Their intellectual pride was cut. Their primary sin was unbelief. Verse 52. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. The essential sin is unbelief. The heart of sin is unbelief. Their primary sin was unbelief. They did not believe in Jesus. And I would note this, that this was exactly the same charge that Peter brought against the multitude on the day of Pentecost.
exactly the same charge. This Holy One of God, this Righteous One, this Anointed One, this Messiah, you have killed. And note that what was the reaction of those on the day of Pentecost? They said, you're right, we have. Men and brethren, what shall we do? But these men, in the face of exactly the same charge, rebelled against the preacher and refused to repent. Unbelief. So their intellectual pride was cut. Their spiritual pride was touched. Verse 53, you who receive the law ordained by angels, that is the old covenant, of which they conceived to be brought through the agency, the vehicle of angels, and you did not keep it. Oh, what a charge this was. He says, you're calling me to account. You're accusing me of breaking the law of Moses. And he says, you have not kept the law of Moses. Their problem was not simply intellectual. Their problem was spiritual. He pointed out, and he was right, that they simply did not obey the spiritual law that they did accept. They were rejecting the gospel, and doing so and saying, we're rejecting the gospel, we are defending the law of Moses, and Stephen leaves no stone unturned, and he rips away the facade of pretension when he says, you do not even keep the spiritual law that you claim to accept. As a matter of fact, this charge was well-founded. They did not. Jesus accused the religious leaders of his day of doing the same thing. He says, you make binding upon the common man the most terrible burdens of your traditions, and yet you would not lift one little, move one little finger to lift these burdens. And in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council on Circumcision, James, the half-brother of Jesus, when they were considering the issue of whether the Gentiles should be made to obey the law of Moses and then the gospel to become Christians, he said, forget it. Why should we make binding upon the Gentiles this burden that we ourselves have not been able to bear? And so he accuses them of their spiritual pride, and it was not simply intellectual pride, it was more than that, it was spiritual pride. And when he says uncircumcised in heart, he was saying the same thing that we would say, basically, if we said a man has been baptized in water, but he's unbaptized in his heart. And that touches us. They had been circumcised in the flesh to keep the law in an outward way. But this charge, and this came, he took this page directly from the prophets. When they accused men of being uncircumcised in heart, he's saying, you were circumcised in the flesh, you kept the law outwardly, but your heart has never been circumcised. You do not keep the law inwardly.